book of the prophet Isaiah, and the 40th chapter. We read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, one of these classic descriptions of the being and nature of Almighty God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. After a break of a few weeks, we're coming back to our series of messages from the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And I hope, God willing, to continue these on our Lord's Day evenings right throughout the summer, apart from holiday breaks. We come back now to Genesis chapter 6 and to the account of the most dramatic physical event which has ever happened in the history of this world, the Great Flood. And before plunging into the account, if you'll forgive the expression, I thought it might be helpful to think about it as a whole and to spend an evening or two doing that. Our approach this evening is perhaps rather unusual, but I think it will be helpful. What we have in Genesis chapter 6 to 9 is God's Word, an inspired, accurate, infallible record of what actually happened. But we never must forget that the book of Genesis was written by Moses somewhere around 1300 BC. Probably at least 3,500 years after the flood took place. So it's an account that was written a long time ago. Moses was as distant from the flood as we are distant from Moses. He almost certainly used older documents which had come down, and we know that he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write what was true and accurate in every detail. But what I think a lot of people overlook when they read Genesis is that Moses was writing about 1300 BC in the context of his own time and to his own world and to the people who lived in that world. And these were people who were very familiar indeed with the flood. It's quite interesting that stories of the great flood are found in most parts of the world. There are stories of the flood from Europe to the South Seas, from both North and South America to the Far East. Most peoples and cultures have stories of a great primeval deluge which covered the earth. As far as I can find out, only in the continent of Africa are accounts of the flood rare. I don't know why that is. It seems that the memory of the flood is imprinted in the human race. And when the descendants of Noah spread out over the whole earth, they took with them their memories of the flood which God had sent. Now, when Moses was writing these books, there were a number of accounts of the flood current in his world. The most influential accounts were those from the Sumerian and Babylonian empires in Mesopotamia. And they had flood legends and flood stories. And they had their equivalents of Noah. The Sumerians looked back to someone called Zeusudra. The Babylonians had a hero called Atrahasis. And the most famous account of the flood outside the Bible is a long poem written about 300 years before Moses in Babylonia called the Gilgamesh Epic. Tablet 12 of that poem has a most fascinating account of the flood. And I find it fascinating because it tells us what the people of Moses' day believed about the flood and how their minds were shaped. And it helps us to understand why Moses wrote as he did. These writings are startlingly similar to the Genesis account. In all of these three poems, a hero is advised by a god that a great flood is coming on the earth. He's told to build a vessel so that he and his family can escape, and to take animals into that vessel. The hero builds a boat. He loads it with provisions and animals. The boat floats on the waters of the flood. The hero sends out birds to see if the waters are falling. The boat eventually settles on the top of a mountain, and the survivors come out of the boat and offer sacrifices. very similar to the account in Genesis. Let me just give you a quotation or two from the Sumerian poem of Zeusudra. All the windstorms, exceedingly powerful, attacked as one. After 7 days and seven nights, the deluge had raged in the land, and the huge boat had been tossed about in the great waters. Zeusudra opened a window of the huge boat. Before Utu, he prostrated himself. The king killed an ox and slaughtered a sheep. Or the Gilgamesh epic, where the hero Noah figure is called Utnapishtim. 6 days and six nights the wind blew, the downpour, the tempest and the flood. When the seventh day arrived, the sea grew quiet, the storm abated, the flood ceased. I opened a window, and light fell on my face. On Mount Nisir, the ship landed. And after the survivors come out of the boats in these heathen poems, the gods are greatly pleased with their sacrifices, and they reward the hero with everlasting life. I think we'd say that, apart from some of the details about how long the rain lasted and so on, these poems are fairly accurate. And it's clear that the impact of this great cataclysm has been so enormous that even people without divine revelation have remembered it reasonably clearly and have recorded many of the facts about it in their poems. But this is the point. This very influential literature also distorts the truth. These poems give a false description of reality. They misinterpret the flood. They confuse people's thinking. And friends, Moses is writing Genesis against this misinterpretation. And he's attacking it head on. And his aim, by the help of God, is to set the record straight, to do away with the myths which have gathered round these events, to open people's eyes to the truth, not only about the flood, but about themselves and about God. That, I think, is the value of our study this evening. It's not often I spend an evening analysing heathen epic poetry with you. But it opens a window into the minds of the people of Moses' world. And the relevance, I believe, is that our world is also full of myths and full of legends. Now, they're not Babylonian epic poems. Our myths are created by philosophers, psychologists, and scientists, and opinion formers. And these people are giving us a false view of reality, and a false view of who we are. And they're not telling us the truth about who God is. These legends, just as they did in Moses' day, are poisoning the wells of human thought. They're destroying the truth. And just as Moses opposed the myths of his day, so we as Christians have to oppose the myths of our day and set the record straight. And happily, we don't need to construct our own answer, because God has provided in his word a perfect explanation. And it has been fascinating to me to see how Moses, in this ancient document, touches the pressure points of our own age and our own time. If ever we needed proof that God's word is God's word, this account would provide it. And in the rest of our time this evening, I'd like to note briefly five different pressure points in Moses' day and in our day. To look at the myths, and then to look at the truth. Four of them are about God, and one of them is about human beings. Here they are. These myths, in the first place, speak of many gods. Many gods. The leader of the gods is called Enlil, The water god is a very important god. He's called in one poem Enki, and in another poem Ea. And there are many, many other gods in these poems. One poem talks about them gathering like a cloud of flies round the sacrifices. That's its picture of the gods, like a crowd of buzzing flies. That's myth number one, many gods. That's what the world of Moses' day was being told. There are many gods. Myth number two, these gods are limited in their power. In these heathen writings, the gods are able to start the flood, but they're not able to control it. They're not able to stop it. They're frightened by it. One poem says they cower before the waters like dogs. They're terrified by what they have started in motion, and it is out of their control. Myth three, these gods are not moral beings. They don't behave well. They quarrel among themselves. They have fights and arguments and divisions. One god warns the human being about the flood because he hates the other god who's going to send the flood. They have a debate afterwards about whether the human beings are to be punished or rewarded. They have no interest in good or evil, in right or wrong, in holiness or wickedness. Those categories don't matter to them. These many gods, these many realities, are not only limited, but they are amoral. They're just not interested in ethics. And fourthly, they're selfish. These poems tell us that the reason why the flood was sent was that human beings were making too much noise, and the gods couldn't get to sleep. And they were irritated by these noisy, multiplying human beings, and so they decided to sweep them from the earth. The gods are surprised to find human beings surviving the flood. They didn't think anyone would survive. They hoped they wouldn't survive. They're rather put out when Utnapishtim and his family emerge from the boat. They invent miscarriages to slow down the human birth rate. They're hostile to human beings. After the flood, they are greedy for food, and they descend on the sacrifices and gobble them up. So there are four myths about God, about reality. There are many gods. These gods are limited. They are amoral, and they are selfish. And that's what the world of Moses' day believed. And that's what the opinion formers were saying. These poems were the media of their day. They were the TV programs. They were the films. They were the entertainment. When people gathered round a campfire, one of the poets would come and recite one of these ancient poems, and it shaped people's thinking. And that's what people were being told about reality. And when Moses was writing Genesis, he was attacking these lies head on. And the fifth myth was about human beings. In the Gilgamesh poem, the hero Utnapishtim is a heroic figure. He's intelligent, clever, active, enterprising, a good organizer, always on the move, thinking, devising, working out his whole salvation. A very dominant, powerful picture. So that's the world view of Moses' day. Clever, dominant human beings. In a world of many realities, many truths, no moral authority, predominant selfishness, no ultimate control, but chance, unpredictability. My friends, would you not agree with me that there's nothing new under the sun? Surely that's an almost perfect description of the age we live in. Except that for many gods, we have now substituted pluralism. Many truths, many realities, many ways. For limited gods, we have substituted the ultimacy of chance, luck. The lottery is a potent symbol of the way people think and the way they see reality. It's a parable, if you like, of what life is for many people. Our realities of our day are amoral beings. The ever more popular Eastern religions present us with deities which are beyond morality, beyond right and wrong, which are not interested in good and evil. Evolution is a profoundly amoral philosophy. There is no right or wrong. There is only what is. And what is right. The growing religion of ecology, of the life spirit, of our union with the earth, is something that isn't concerned with moral qualities. How confused Prince Charles is becoming between Christianity and paganism. Did you read his speech this week? Fascinating mixture of truth and falsehood, of Christianity and paganism. Our world is selfish. Evolution, again, is a selfish theory. The survival of the fittest. Might makes right. The psychologists present us with a selfish world where we're governed by human drives and human desires. Human rights is the great growth industry. That's a profoundly selfish concept. What are my rights? It's an impersonal, uncaring world. And in all of this, human beings are regarded as dominant. The optimism of humanism, the faith in technology, practical atheism, which marginalizes God. God isn't on the news at 10. No, it isn't the news at 10 anymore, it's the news at 11. But whenever the news is, God isn't on it. God isn't on it. It doesn't matter. Human beings, we will save ourselves. We will transform the universe. It's really not so different from 1300 BC. The picture is very, very similar. And against both sets of myths and lies and misinterpretations stands the Genesis record. So let's look in closing at how Moses confronts the mythology of his day and of our day. And how relevant and up-to-date these chapters in Genesis are. Moses presents us first here with the only God, the one God. There's no hint anywhere in Scripture of any other deity. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. God, the Lord, Jehovah, I am. Here in these chapters we will see there is only one divine being. There is only one Father. There is only one God with whom every human being has to deal and has to take account. One God, not many. Again, Moses presents us with God Almighty. He is in complete control from first to last. Everything that happens, happens because he wills it and he plans it. He does not cower before the waters like a dog. No, he says, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain for 40 days. And after 40 days, the rain stops. He says to Noah, come out of the ark. And Noah comes out of the ark. He says, never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And never again has there been, or will there be. As we sang from Psalm 29, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. This is very different from the world's view of then and now. God is sovereign. God is almighty. God does as he pleases. He is in control. Thirdly, Moses does not present us with an amoral God, but with a holy God, a righteous God. He doesn't send the flood because human beings are keeping him awake. No, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And Moses radically challenges the worldview of his day and says, this is why the flood came. Because of human wickedness and human sin, God is a holy, righteous God who punishes evildoers. He stresses it again and again that God is profoundly moral. God's, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people because of their sin. Chapter 7, verse 1, go into the ark because I have found you righteous in this generation. Here is a moral God, a God of righteousness and justice and purity and goodness, a God who cares about good and evil, who rewards the good and punishes the evil. This is very different from the worldview of Moses' day and of ours. But again, Moses presents us with a God of kindness and grace. Not a God who's selfish and greedy. Not gods who don't care about human beings or regard them as irritants. Chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. Here's the God who cares, the God who saves. Chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord shut him in. We'll be thinking of that in a few weeks. Noah was spared the ghastly task of having to shut the door on his fellow human beings. The Lord did not lay that terrible burden upon him. How could any human being ever have shut the door of the ark? Could you? But he didn't have to shut it. We don't have to shut it. God shut it. God shut it. Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. In the middle of all the flood, in the middle of his justice, in the middle of his anger, God is caring, and God is preserving, and God is saving his own people. Verse 21, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Chapter 9, verse 1, here's Moses attacking head on the Babylonian epic poems. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's the exact opposite of what this heathen mythology was saying. They were saying the problem of the world is overpopulation. That's no new thesis. That's what the Babylonian and Sumerian poems were saying, attacking overpopulation. Moses says, God wants human beings to multiply and increase in number. Chapter 9, verse 16, whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it. And I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on the earth. Here is a God who is rich in mercy and who is faithful in saving and keeping his own people. The one God, the Almighty God, the Holy God, the loving and gracious God. This is the truth. And lastly, Moses shows us believing, obedient human beings. Noah is central, but he is certainly not heroic. Not in any way. He's a shadowy figure. He never speaks. We're not told a single word he says. We're given no insight into his feelings. All we are told, and we're told repeatedly, is that he obeyed God. He did what God told him. He believed God. That's all we're told about Noah. He believed God and he obeyed God. When the flood subsides, he doesn't take any initiative. He just waits patiently until the earth is dry. We're told in chapter 6, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man and he walked with God. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 16, the animals going in were male and female as God had commanded Noah. Chapter 8, verse 15, God said to Noah, come out. So Noah came out. Here is someone, and he's characterized by faith, humility, and obedience. This is a very different picture. And this is the picture. This is the reality. This is the truth which we're going to discover in Genesis. And how relevant it is to our world. There are not many realities. Pluralism is a lie. There is one God, one living and true God. And he's not weak. He's not limited. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He does everything he pleases. And he cares about right and wrong, and about good and evil. And he has his inflexible standards in his law that we have to maintain against relativism and moral chaos. God is holy and God is righteous and will punish wickedness. And yet he's a God of great kindness and grace. And he's a God before human beings have to bow in worship and faith, and whom we're called on to listen to and obey, to trust and to follow. So remember that this book is truth written to destroy lies. And it's still, over 3,000 years later, it is still truth written to destroy the lies in the world around us. And over the next few weeks, keep in mind what these chapters are saying to us about the world we live in. They're pointing us away from the lies, ancient and modern, to the one true God of power and holiness and grace. And they're reminding us of the absolute authority and validity of his standards of good and evil. And they're calling us, and they're calling all people, to lay aside our arrogant rebellion and to come in faith to him for all we need and hope for. And in all this, friends, I trust we'll see Noah as our example. He's described that way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. The writer to the Hebrews here is telling us why this ancient account of the flood is still relevant, simply because it is the telling of the gospel. Amen.